I am an evangelical Christian. So says 30 to 35% of all Americans. This averages out to be anywhere between 100 to 115 million people. And considering that the United States has a population of roughly 330 million people, this is a significant number. Every couple years, Ligonier Ministry puts out a survey. And what this survey is meant to do is gauge individuals' understandings of key, crucial, important Christian doctrines. Basically, doctrines where if you don't believe, you cannot call yourself a Christian in many respects. So, last year when they released their report, I was reading through it, and some of the responses from professing American evangelical Christians were rather shocking. 30% of professing American evangelical Christians claimed that Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. Modern science disproves the Bible, so questioning the authority of Scripture as God's word. 17% of professing American evangelical Christians agreed with this statement. Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Now, this questions the area where God has said through Paul in Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none that do good. There's none that seek after good. 46% of professing American evangelical Christians agreed with this statement. When it came to the concept of worship and worship being given to God through Christ alone, 42% agreed that God accepts the worship of all religions, so a sort of pluralism, including Christianity, Islam, and Judaism. 42% of professing American evangelical Christians. And when asked the question whether gender identity is a matter of choice, 22% of these individuals said yes, gender is a matter of choice, discrediting that from the beginning God made them male and female. So what does this information tell us? I believe one significant thing, and this is going to tie directly in with our passage today, is many profess to belong to the fold of Christ, yet a significant portion are ignorant and therefore in opposition, and we have to note that, in opposition to a number of clear biblical teachings that are meant to shape and define our lives as God's people. So I'd like to take one more look at our passage for this morning, and it's from Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles or mighty works? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So the first point I want to draw from this passage is that it is not the confessing who will inherit eternal life, but it is the obeying. Notice that terrifying reality that there are those who proclaim the name of Christ, confessing, professing evangelical Christians. They proclaim his name with fervency. Notice the emphasis, Lord, Lord. There's an emphasis there in Hebrew. You see that throughout the Psalms. You see Jesus utilizing this sense of repetition when he wants his audience to pay attention to something. Verily, verily, truly, truly, amen, amen, I say unto you. Pay attention to these words. Lord, Lord, there's a repetition, and it's meant to show a fervency, a desperation, a certain passionate plea. They are calling on the name of the Lord. But the contrast, and we find not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter, but, and here's the contrast, he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Does the will. Poion ta thelema. Poion comes from the verb poieo, and it means to carry something out or to put something into practice. And then the word thelema, which we translate will. the will of the Father is what one desires to accomplish through the working of another. So when we put the whole thing together, this has to do the will of God, is to make a consistent practice of allowing God to work through you and accomplish his purpose in your life. And to highlight the importance of this, let's look at John 4:34. My food, Jesus said, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. John 6:38. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Matthew 12:50. Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. So Jesus equates familial relation, where we are the sons of God and Christ, our elder brother, having to do with us practicing the will of God. John 2:17, the world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So understanding and practicing the will of God is the pinnacle of Christian existence. This is what we live for. Or to put it another way, the Christian life is a continuous response to the will of God. But what do we mean when we say that? What do we mean when we talk about the will of God? We say it so frequently, we read it so frequently, that unfortunately, it's almost become a cliche. I'm seeking the will of God. You're going through a trial, you should seek the will of God. You're looking for a new job, you should seek the will of God. Who should I marry? Where should I move? Seek the will of God. But what does this mean when we say we are seeking the will of God or doing the will of God? What does it mean by the will of God? And when Scripture speaks of the will of God, whether it's in the Old or New Testament, it can have one or two definitions in mind. The first definition is God's sovereign or efficacious will, and that's a 50-cent term, but what it means is it's God's unique and mysterious governance over all things in existence. We read in Deuteronomy 29, Moses said, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us." So there is a mysterious aspect to the will of God in which he is guiding and leading all of history to its expected end. Every little detail falls into his plan. And we can't search these things out. We can't figure out what God has done. The writer of Ecclesiastes said he's put eternity into our hearts, but we're unable to know what God has done from the beginning to the end. And so there are certain elements of God's will that are mysterious to us. In Acts 17, Paul says, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. So this speaks life, death, everything in between for every individual that has ever existed is bound up in the will of God. Ephesians 1:11, Paul sums this whole idea up when he says, God works all things after the counsel of his own will. Amen. The second definition of the will of God that the Scripture presents to us has to do with the disposition of God, or looking at what is pleasing to God. That is another definition. And we can know this one. The Scriptures provide this aspect of the will of God for us clearly. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is. We are called to be transformed by renewing our minds. How do we do this? Through God's word, through the daily repetitive intake, meditating on God's truth and thus receiving God's own thoughts and allowing them to direct our lives. So this is how we come to know the will of God. Notice in the Lord's Prayer, because we're looking at a passage right now from the Sermon on the Mount, shortly before this, Jesus gave us the Lord's Prayer. I think more appropriately, it could be called the disciples' prayer. It's the prayer that the disciples, we as Christ's disciples, are to pray. And one of the significant aspects of it is Jesus tells us to pray in this way, "Thy will be done." So this wouldn't necessarily be referring to God's sovereign or efficacious will, but in the Lord's Prayer, the request is rather that what pleases God might be increasingly realized in our lives and in the lives of others. And I'm going to read that again. What pleases God might be increasingly realized in our life and the lives of others. So in Ephesians 6, Paul gives an example of this, and he speaks specifically to the slaves of his day, and this would find a broad range of applications to us as employees as well. So he says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as unto Christ, not by way of eye service or when somebody's watching as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, render service as to the Lord and not to them." So Paul teaches us here that a significant point in understanding and practicing the will of God is bound up in this relationship that slaves were to have to their masters, working enthusiastically, diligently, not just when somebody's watching, but knowing that our Heavenly Father sees all that we do and we work for Him. This is an element of God's will. It is pleasing in His sight when we practice these things. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul specifically says, "This is the will of God, our sanctification." Sanctification being the way that God sets us apart unto Himself and then increasingly makes us more and more like His Son, like Jesus Christ. So this is the will of God, namely your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So a specific way, a very specific way in which the will of God is practiced in our lives is by abstaining from sexual immorality. And our time is not long enough to go over all the examples through Scripture, because over and over, whether you're reading through the Old Testament or the New Testament, we find these significant areas where we come to understand more fully the will of God for our lives and looking into that which is pleasing to God, that which is pleasing to God. So it's safe to say in this context that the almost Christian will be one who is largely unconcerned with the consumption of those things that are pleasing to God and in accordance to His will. Second, it's not the external acts of obedience that commend us to the Father, but it's the internal reality of a renewed life. Jesus said, "Many will say to me, Lord, Lord," notice, "did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many mighty works?" The commendation is to their works for Christ. On that day, this obviously refers to the final day of judgment, a day in which Isaiah says that the proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Malachi 3, "On that day that I prepare my own possessions," speaking of his people, "I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. And Jesus paints this picture beautifully for us in Matthew 25 when He says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and the angels are with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right, and He will put the goats on His left." So that day that Jesus is referring to here is the final day, the day of judgment, the day when the wheat will be separated from the chaff, the day when the sheep will be separated from the goats. And He's saying that there will be many on that day who cry out to me, "Lord, Lord," and they commend themselves to the Lord on the basis of these many things that they did in His name. And we have to notice these are significant works. Prophecy, to speak forth God's word with a certain authority, casting out demons, many miracles or mighty works. These aren't just small things, and these aren't merely philanthropists seeking a tax write-off. These are individuals, these almost Christians truly believe themselves to be God's people and commend themselves to Him on the basis of these good works. They're like Israel in the day of Hosea when the Lord speaks, and he speaks of the judgment that has come upon Israel for breaking the covenant. He says, like an eagle, the enemy comes against the house of the Lord because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. They cry out to me, my God, we of Israel know you. God's unspoken response, I don't know you. These were men and women who broke God's covenant repeatedly. They set up idols and sacrificed to false gods. They murdered their own children in the name of false religion, lived with complete disregard of God and his law, and now when calamity strikes, they claim to belong to him. The almost Christian falls into this. And the reality here is Israel's sins were very manifest. They were literally sacrificing their children to false deities. They were literally worshiping on high places, building for themselves idols. The almost Christian who does many mighty works and prophesies and casts out demons in Christ's name falls into the same camp as these. Romans 12:2 again. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you might prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. God does not look at outward appearances like we do. We look at outward beauty. We look at movie stars and we look at singers and we look at whoever we look at, and we say, that person must be good. He's a good fit, respectable. God doesn't look at the outward appearance. He looks at the internal transformation of the heart. Think of when Samuel, the kingmaker, was going into David's house with all of his brothers who were much mightier physically than he, and he goes in, we got ourselves a king. The Lord says, don't even pay attention to them. Because I've already rejected them. These strong men, these noble men, these mighty men. Paul said, not many of you were noble and mighty and strong and wise when you were called. David, the runt of the litter, was Israel's king. Because God doesn't look at external appearances, but he looks at internal transformation at a heart level. So the final result of a falsified life of faith is eternal separation from the grace, peace, and love of Christ. Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I will declare hamalageo. It has a public connotation to it in this context. This is a public profession. It's used similarly in Titus 1:16. Paul speaks of those who profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. He says they are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. Notice this is a public profession, yet they have denied Christ with their lips. They acknowledge, with their lives they deny. I believe John Stott captures this well, commenting on Matthew 7:23. He says, Christ's confession to them will be like theirs in that it's public, but it will be unlike theirs in that Christ's confession is true. For although they had used his name freely, their name was unknown to him. The reason for such rejection is that their profession was verbal, but not moral. It concerned their lips only, but not their lives. They called Jesus Lord, Lord, but never submitted to his lordship or obeyed the will of his heavenly Father. So when we say that Jesus didn't know them, obviously Jesus is God. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. So to say he has no knowledge of their existence would be foolish. This knowledge is not talking about knowledge of existence. It's speaking of an intimate knowing. And we see this word being used throughout Scripture to express that very meaning. In Genesis chapter 4, it says Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore a son. So in this case, it's talking about marital intimacy, and it uses that word no. In John 10:14, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knows those who are his. And in John 17:30, Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, speaking to the Father, you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This knowing is an intimate knowing. It's the knowing a husband has of his wife, or a wife has of her husband, a father to his child and a child to his father. There is a love and a reverence. There is an honor and an adoration bound up within this sort of knowing. In 15 through 20, just before our passage, Jesus is specifically speaking of false prophets, those who come in sheep's clothing but are actually ravenous wolves. And when he speaks of these were deceivers. The false prophets were deceivers sent out to deceive and devour the flock, whereas those spoken of here in our passage are self-deceived. So there's the deceivers and there's the self-deceived. Acceptance by Christ depends not on profession nor even on apparent Christian activity, but on whether Jesus actually knew him. So to those who do not share this intimate mutual knowing with Christ, he commands them to depart. And this is an imperative. This is a forceful command. He's saying, go, get away from me. We can't miss the imperative force of this command. That's why I said earlier, this is one of the most terrifying passages in all of Scripture. One who walks their entire life believing themselves to be his, commending themselves on the many mighty works that they do for Christ's name, only to hear, go, get away, away from me. You who habitually work or make a practice of anomia, ah, no, me, namia, law, no law, without law, lawlessness. John, 1 John 3:4-10, everyone, John says, who practices sin, notice the practice, who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he, Christ, appeared in order to take away sins. And in him, there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. And I think it's important to make an emphasis here. And Leon Morris, in his commentary on Matthew, makes a beautiful point. He says, these are not condemned for an occasional error, but for consistent wrongdoing. Notice the term practice over and over. Practicing righteousness versus practicing sin. There is a sense of practicing this lawlessness rather than sin being something that you stumble with throughout your life. It's something that you continually indulge yourself with. It is your practice. It is your delight. It is your joy. He goes on to say lawlessness is basically the rejection of the law of God. The word is often translated in terms of wrongdoing, such as evildoers, which is of course involved. But the term points to, note, a refusal to submit to the law of God. All the wrongdoing follows inevitably from this refusal. The words of these people may be good words, and we have to acknowledge that. The words of these people may be good words, but their lives as a whole are categorized by lawlessness. So it's the life of faith that will take hold of the law of God and seek his strength to obey it. If I love God, then I love that which is pleasing to him. I hate every wicked way because those things are an affront to my God. How can I love that which he hates? How can I treat as good and righteous and noble those things which he can't even look upon? 1 John 5:3, we keep his commandments and they are not a burden to us. Are the commandments of God burdensome to you? Oftentimes when you talk about passages such as this, it's very common, especially in all our culture, to get hit with legalism. 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 And unfortunately, that term drives me nuts because more times than not, this term is used of the almost Christian because he doesn't want to give up the sins that he is so easily enticed and so pleased with. Legalism, they cry. Well, let's take a look at what the Bible says about legalism. And I think there's really no better place than we can go than the longest chapter in all of Scripture. Psalm 119. Psalm 119. 176 verses in Psalm 119. And what is it? What did God's Spirit move through the writer to write about? Psalm 119 is a love poem, delighting and relishing over God's perfect law. Look at a few verses with me. 14 and 24 says, "Your testimonies are my delight." Verse 47, "I find my delight in your commandments." 48, "I will lift up my hands towards your commandments, which I love." 72, "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." 97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." 119, "I love your testimonies." 127, "I love your commandments." 129, "Your testimonies are wonderful." 159, "Consider how I love your precepts." And 162, "I rejoice at your word." Take an opportunity, take some time today, this week, and just read through Psalm 119 and see the beautiful way that the psalmist praises God's words, God's laws, God's precepts, God's commandments, God's testimonies. It's all over this chapter. God's law is beautiful, but just like to a criminal, the law is a terrifying thing. So it is with the almost Christian that the law is a terrifying reality indeed. And you will often hear, "Grace, grace!" Paul said, "Shall we sin so that grace might abound? God forbid, may it never be." The law cannot save. You cannot commend yourself to Christ on the basis of your works and following the law, because for every law you supposedly keep, there's 50 of them that you broke. We cannot commend ourselves to Christ based on the law. But after being saved, salvation has come to the believer. Now we are not seeking to justify ourselves, but the process of our sanctification, our setting apart unto God, our being made more like Christ will include becoming more and more conformed to the law of God. I desire to delight in that which God delights in. I want to please God. Now I will fail, most assuredly. I will fail. But what is the practice of my life? What is the general trajectory of my life? Is it church on Sunday and the world Monday through Saturday? Or is my life consumed with the things of God? Am I being transformed by the renewing of my mind? Is the scripture feeding me? Jesus said, "The word is like bread. It sustains us. It keeps us alive spiritually." Some of us are starving. Some of us are starving. And then we wonder why we don't understand the will of God for our lives. Because we do not know what he has said. God has spoken. Are we listening? Because the almost Christian is one who believed themselves to have heard. The almost Christian is one who did many, many seemingly wonderful things. The almost Christian is still an almost Christian. Jesus spoke to a man once and he says, "You are near the kingdom." And we look at that and say, "Yeah, near the kingdom." What we miss there is the subtle hint that near the kingdom ain't in the kingdom. Don't miss heaven. Don't miss eternity with Christ, spending it in his glory, because many will, many, Jesus said, will, and they will go to judgment, fully assured that they belong to Christ. So how do we conclude this? I think that an illustration would be helpful to kind of push it home. So on the day of judgment, there will be some who claim to be Christians and who will be turned away from God's kingdom. They'll be like counterfeit money when it reaches the bank. Suppose you're given a counterfeit bill in change at a store. Thinking it's genuine, you use it to pay for some gas. The gas station owner uses it to pay one of his employees, who then in turn goes to use it to buy groceries. Maybe you can see where this is going. From there, it goes to the bank, where the teller says, "I'm sorry, but this bill is a counterfeit." The bill may have been used to do a lot of good while it was in circulation, but when it arrived at the bank, it was exposed for what it really was and put out of circulation. A counterfeit Christian, an almost Christian, might do many good works, but still be rejected at the gates of heaven. Hear God's word. Be assured within yourselves that you know him, that he is yours and you are his, because we can claim to know God. I might claim to know the President of the United States, but if I walk to those gates at the White House and say, "Let me in," unless he knows me, I'm not getting nowhere. I'm not getting nowhere. Assure yourselves of God's Spirit's work in your life. Salvation is not of works, but it's of grace. God gives the faith, the seed that we need to believe, and then he carries us home. I don't mean to terrify anybody, but the reality is, Jesus said many, and to pass over texts like this and not treat them with the severity that they deserve would to be doing damage to God's word and to Christ's name. If you don't know him, know him. I'd love to speak with you. I'd love to pray with you. If you do, continue to know him. Continue to seek him. We desire to do that which is pleasing in God's sight. How do I do that? I need to know God's word. I need to know what he says. When we say, "God's word doesn't tell me who I need to marry," no, but it provides me the parameters by which I can make a wise decision concerning marriage, right? God's word doesn't speak about where I should live. God's word doesn't speak about which career path I should choose. And no, it doesn't speak and say, "You need to work at the poultry factory." No, it doesn't do that. But God's word provides us with the parameters by which we can make wise decisions according to his will and thus live a life that is pleasing to him. He's patient with us. He loves us. And he overlooks so much in us, so many failures and shortcomings and intentional, let's admit it, intentional sins in our lives. But that's not where we want to live. I might visit those things. I fall into them, but I hate them. I hate them because they're an affront to the God whom I serve and whom I love. If it was just a matter of service, that would be one thing. But I love this God in the same way that if my wife hates something, I'm not going to buy it for her for our anniversary. I love God, and therefore I desire to please him. I'm not seeking to please him so that I can come to love God or I can come to be saved. He's given the salvation. Now what are we doing with it? What are we doing with it? Don't be the almost Christian. Don't think yourself to know him because you were raised in the church, because I did. And this passage hit me at a crucial point in my life, and it broke me. I realized that the life I was living was a lie. I thought that because I prayed a prayer one time and asked Jesus into my heart, think about that for a minute. When Peter preaches the sermon on the day of Pentecost, how does he end it? Now, who would like to ask Jesus to come into their heart? I see that hand. No. Repent. Turn from your sin and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you have been changed, if your heart has been made new, then he will work in you to do that which is pleasing in his sight. So with that, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, these are heavy truths. These are heavy truths, and I pray that they would resonate in our hearts to the believer, Lord, that it would cause us to continue to seek to make our calling and election sure, Lord, that we would seek you more fervently, that you would place your love in us and allow it to grow, cause it to just come out of us in new ways, Lord. Yes, we desire to do good works. Yes, we desire to feed the poor. Yes, we desire to do many mighty works in your name, Lord. But at the end of the day, it's because we love you. It's because you are our God. And for those here who do not know you, Lord, I pray that even now you would be drawing hearts unto yourself, that you would cause us to wake up from our sinful stupor, Lord. Awake, rise up, your word says, and help us to know you in spirit and in truth, Lord, so that we might not just say that we know you, but that you would know us. Thank you for the opportunity to come before your word, Lord. We pray your blessing over it to all who have heard. In Jesus' name.